One is from the Old Testament, is about a very significant incident that happened between the prophet Nathan speaking to King David. And the second one is from the Gospels, about Jesus talking a little bit about wealth. And our theme today in Loving the World is very much to do with praying for both the poor and the rich, the powerless and the powerful. Okay? Sorry if I've mucked your sound, but I've got to see you. Okay, so first of all, it will be on the screen, and it's a passage which comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan went to him and said, "There were two men who lived in the same town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb, which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home with his children. He would feed it with some of his own food, let it drink from his cup, and hold it in his lap. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day, a visitor arrived at the rich man's house. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals to prepare a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked a meal for his guest. David, that's King David, was very angry with the rich man and said, 'I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, he must pay back four times as much as he took.' 'You are the man,' Nathan said to David. 'And this is what the Lord God of Israel said: I made you king of Israel and rescued you from Saul. I gave you his kingdom and his wives. I made you king over Israel and Judah. If this had not been enough, I would have given you twice as much. Why then have you disobeyed my commands? Why did you do this evil thing? You had Uriah killed in battle, and you let the Ammonites kill him, and then you took his wife. Now in every generation, some of your descendants will die a violent death because they have disobeyed me and have taken, because you have disobeyed me and have taken Uriah's wife. I swear to you that I will cause someone from your own family to bring trouble on you. You will see it when I take your wives from you and give them to another man, and I will and he will have intercourse with them in broad daylight. You sinned in secret, but I will make this happen in broad daylight for all Israel to see. I have sinned against the Lord,' David said. Nathan replied, 'The Lord forgives you. You will not die. But because you have shown such contempt for the Lord in doing this, your child will die.' Then Nathan went home." We'll come back to that story later, and it's an incredibly profound story, I think, in the Old Testament. And now we turn to the Gospels, and Jesus is approached from the crowd by a man, the rich young man, and we're reading from chapter 19 of Matthew, and from verse 16. "Once a man came to Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what good thing must I do to receive eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me concerning what is good?' answered Jesus. 'There is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life.' 'What commandments?' he asked. Jesus answered, 'Do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not accuse anyone falsely, respect your father and mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself.' 'I have obeyed all these commandments,' the young man replied. 'What else do I need to do?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect,' that is whole, 'go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he was very rich. Jesus then said to his disciples, I assure you, it will be very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. I repeat, it is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. When the disciples heard this, they were completely amazed. Who then can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked straight at them and answered, This is impossible for human beings, but for God everything is possible. And then the account goes on. And if we can have the PowerPoint, that'd be great. So this is our theme for the year. We're working out something of what loving the world really means. In March, we began looking at the statement that loving the world means praying for the world. And you remember all of you had a chance to complete that statement, and we compiled quite a list of things. It was very, very rich. And we keep returning to this theme. So we've just had a spring week of prayer. And I've been suggesting that loving the world means praying for the kingdom of God to come. And of course, what the kingdom of God means is disputed. And how Jesus taught the kingdom of God was very different from other prophets before him and since him. So loving the world means praying for the kingdom of God to come on the earth, in the lives of individuals and families. This is the way Jesus has taught us to pray, and Liz has led us in a version of that today. Our Father in heaven, may your holy name be honoured. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in those chapters in Matthew from 5 to 7 that Jesus really talks about what that means, the kingdom of God coming. We will see if it works, and we're trying to solve this problem. Is it actually working today? Did I do that? Okay. Loving the world, I want to suggest today, and we're just spending a very short time, means praying for both the poor, but also the powerful, and I suppose everything in between. And I don't know where you see yourself in that spectrum. Your answer would be different if I asked in world terms. You, of course, would be very rich and very powerful, or whether you're thinking that in terms of the community here in Tower Hamlets or whatever of the London boroughs you come from. Loving the world means praying for both the poor and the powerful. But what exactly does that mean? We know that the poor in our society can easily become social outcasts. They can be marginalised, pushed to the edges. They can be not just short of money, but powerless. They can be called pariahs. That's the term that might be used in South India to talk about the despised and the avoided, those that are not valued. The rich and the powerful, likewise, can be labelled, all sorts of labels and stereotypes put upon them. Sometimes they can be seen as benevolent, as giving, using philanthropy and other kindnesses and monetary aid, so they can be seen perhaps positively. But they could also be seen like piranha fish, very similar word, pariah, the South American river fish who preys on living things and decaying things, the fish with the very sharp teeth. And the rich can be seen as benevolent, but they can also be seen as those who are really preying on the lives and the decaying of other people. And even in society, they can be seen like that. How do we view them? And how does how we view the poor and the rich affect our prayers for them? We know that material wealth is relative. It's only measured against something else. And in the UK, today, we're facing the last 100 hours before this national election, which is of incredible importance. Every election seems to be of more importance, and more people who can vote choose not to. One of the topics that's discussed really is often about the poor and the wealthy, the polarity of our society. We talk about wealth as well. There are the advantages of personal wealth creation. And we're told just how important that is by all parties, actually. But what are the benefits of wealth to a whole nation? How is that wealth shared? How is that wealth used? What is it invested in? What sort of society do we want? One of the sayings that people also pinged back to me was, loving the world means helping the ones in need, but also the rich in spiritual poverty. Because the Bible also talks about spiritual poverty, which is experienced by people of all backgrounds. Spiritual poverty, no resources to draw on when the needs really happen, when the concerns really come upon us, when illness hits us, when our children are ill. We don't need to be in spiritual poverty. Today we'll think a little bit about spiritual poverty, but also I want us to think how we might pray for the rich, the wealthy, the powerful. But within that encompassing theme of actually praying for God's kingdom to come. Now you might be saying to me, well, why are we praying for the rich and the powerful? Surely all we want to do is to pray for the poor and the powerless. But everyone needs prayer. Everyone needs to find salvation in God. The Sunday Times Rich List for 2014. Within the UK, the list of the ultra-rich runs into tens of thousands. It's now thought to be about 173,000. That's people whose net wealth is more than $30 million, more than £19.7 million. So the number of the ultra-wealthy in Britain is actually growing for various reasons. Largely because of what often London is and the UK offers in many ways. The top 12 billionaires, that's not millionaires, as we would expect, are all what? Males. Did somebody say that? They are all males. And the list is headed by Gerald Cavendish Grosvenor. I'm sure he says Grosvenor rather than Grosvenor. Duke of Westminster. Mustn't add extra comments. With a net wealth of $13.4 billion, largely in land and real estate, because you need to look at who owns the land in the UK to understand where real wealth is. The second on the list, with a net wealth of $12.2 billion, is a conglomerate of two brothers, Sri Chandra and Gobi Chand Hinduja. And they are brothers that have made their wealth through import and export, trading largely of textiles. Out of interest, our number eight on the list is Richard Branson, who didn't exactly come from a poor family, if you look at his family background, with a net worth of $5.1 billion. Highly admired for his trade and entrepreneurship, and liked for his failures as well as his successes. But perhaps overall one would term him a success financially. Number 11 on the list is the vacuum cleaner man, who is James Dyson, of vacuum cleaner fame. Britain is definitely a place for the wealthy and the ultra-wealthy to prosper, but it is also considered a pretty good place to live, and for the poor it is one of the main destinations of choice. And you're probably glad to live here, even with all its problems. And so we think how we pray for the wealthy and the poor. We think about how we will pray during this election. Okay, pause for discussion. This is what I'd like you to discuss. And we're not talking about ultra wealthy here. And you may be one of the rich or one of the not so rich or whatever. Do you have rich, successful or powerful people in your family or in your work circle? And do they need prayer, obviously? And what could you pray for them? I suggest if I set you the task to pray for the poor now, you might find it easier than praying for the rich. Somebody once told me, your mum, Neil, that the hardest thing she found to do was how to approach and share with the wealthy that were coming into Bow. One of the most difficult things. So, have a little chat in your group. Do you know any rich people? If so, could you give me their address? No. Do you know any rich people in your family? But how do you pray for them? And that is not easy. Okay? So have a little chat, and I want you to then hold that information. We're not going to share it till the end. So how do you pray for them? Okay? So discuss. You've got about 3 or 4 minutes. I don't think that's a very easy exercise to do. I'll tell you why perhaps in a moment, or you can tell me. Last week in the teaching time, Jeff spoke about praying and not giving up. He made the point that we need to discover a daily rhythm in prayer. So that's not a ritual, but a rhythm in prayer. And that rhythm needs to include persistence. In other words, that if you want it in colloquialisms, we keep knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. God is very different from the unjust judge, but Jeff used the parable that illustrates in Luke 18 about the persistent widow seeking justice. And one of the things we pray for if we love the world is for justice in the earth. Not just for our own family, our own kith and kin, not just for our own personal needs, but a sign of maturity is when we begin to pray and work for justice in our society and throughout the land. He also illustrated the need to make courageous petitions, to, as it were, ask God for bold things in prayer, not just the same old things. And he used the illustration of the four individuals in Tower Hamlets who went to the High Court of Justice to petition for a review of the 2014 mayoral elections in the borough. A thing of tremendous courage, and the petitioning to the judge is very much a prayer that's used in the Bible. And they won their petition, and the judge noted their courage. Why were they courageous? Well, I think they risked personal injury. I think their families risked personal injury. They certainly risked losing their money and their businesses and so on. So it was a courageous thing to do. I want to suggest to you, you might need to ping it on for me, thanks, that there are probably more prayers made for the poor and needy than the rich. And maybe that's right. Maybe that's a natural justice. Do you think that's true? If you Google prayer and you look at prayers on the internet, it's much easier to find prayers for the poor and needy. Does that really reflect what the Bible teaches? It's probably true that we also need to learn to pray with the poor and not just for the poor, which seems terribly patronising at times. It's also true to say that when we pray for the plight of the poor, it is almost impossible not to pray for a change in the wealthy as well, if you see what I mean. We're talking about justice and every person's state. I want to suggest that we should pray for the rich people, rather than for riches ourselves. But if I search the internet for items related to praying for the rich, I come upon dozens of hits about how to pray to get rich materially and wealthy and successfully. And that is very distressing. That's a little heresy that has crept back again into the Christian church. The modern distortion of the Bible, and dare I say it, a modern heresy about personal wealth, has stolen a march over the gospel teaching of Jesus about the dangers of loving money. The gospel teaching is clear that we are to pursue the kingdom of God and live righteous lives, lives that are right before God, before anything else. I have to say, I think the emphasis of Jesus is on the simplicity of living the grace of God and us to live gracious lives. So how will I pray for the rich? Because I certainly think they need prayer. How will I pray for the rich? In the context of praying for God's kingdom of justice and mercy to come upon the earth. And I want to say that many people who are blessed with wealth use their wealth for tremendous good. I want to acknowledge that, and that God has put them in charge of many things, and they've used that incredibly. So this is not a knocking of the rich as a class of people. Inevitably, my prayers for justice will also have a global dimension. I can't just think about my little world, although I must also think local. The way the world markets work is global. So I will not just be in church praying only for justice in Russia or China or America or in India or the Middle East way out there, but for justice here in the UK as well. And especially here in London, one of the centres of world banking and trade. The UK is, after all, considered by both the wealthy and the poor who live outside to be a desirable destination to live. If HSBC stays in the UK, it will probably be because people want their children educated in Britain and to enjoy some of the freedoms of British society, if it stays in the UK. How will I pray for the rich? Do I think they're all right? They're okay? To refer back to the Old Testament passage, which I direct you to, about the prophet Nathan and King David, and also to Jesus' teaching on riches in the kingdom of God, we need to go back to Scripture, not just use our intellect, which is flawed, is part of what Liz described earlier on. It's our intellectual morality and way of thinking is actually flawed. The prophet Nathan appears without introduction into our Bibles. He cuts an amazing picture of courageous speech. He challenged the wealthiest and most powerful in the land, namely the king. Initially, when he first hears that David wants to build a vast earthly empire, a vast temple, he's supportive. But as he goes away, God wakes him up in the night, as God so often does. And God tells Nathan to go and speak to David and said, "No way are you going to build a temple for me. No way. Your son will build the temple. You are a man with blood on his hands. You are not going to build a temple." Would you want to deliver that message to King David? And Nathan goes. Thank God for the Nathans of this world. It's written of in Samuel and in Chronicles. Nathan is best known of all, though, for his fearless denunciation of David's double sin, which I read to you. You know the story of David seeing Bathsheba bathing on the roof. Hot tubs are nothing new. And his adultery with Bathsheba under his command, his summoning, his conceiving of a child. Then the message about Uriah and David arranging for Uriah to be slaughtered by the Ammonites in battle. There was blood on his hands. And Nathan uses the parable about the poor man with one little lamb and the rich man with the many flocks and the rich man who stole the little lamb to feed the guest. He uses a parable to reveal that David is a piranha. He has actually fed off the poorest in the land and taken the wife and killed the husband. That is not a way to lead and to rule, and rulers that do that are not worthy of the name of leader. Scripture says Nathan told David everything God had revealed to him. Everything. Jesus, our Lord, on encountering the rich young ruler who asks, "How can I enter into eternal life? How can I experience relationship with God?" encounters a rich young man who, though very religious, is not able to follow Jesus. "Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me." And when we start to follow Jesus, That's basically the contract we've entered into, that we acknowledge that nothing we have is our own anymore. It is to be used by the direction of Jesus. Quite a command to the Western church to learn to live again. So how do we pray for the rich and powerful, since Jesus says it's effectively impossible, using hyperbole, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? You can't shove a camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciples says, well then, how will the rich ever enter? And it is very hard, and that is why the church has this strange dichotomy. Often it can't reach the working classes and the poor, but at other times it really can't reach and draw in the wealthy to follow Jesus. Who will follow Jesus? How do we pray for the rich and the powerful? I want to suggest to you two things, and we can continue our discussions later. You could say all sorts of humorous things like, and some people might simply say that, oh, pray for them to follow Jesus and join this church, and then we'll have all their money. You might say, pray for them when they die to leave it all to me. I believe Jesus from Matthew 5 says, pray that they may recognize their spiritual poverty, that they are bankrupt spiritually in terms of values and everything, and they need to come back to God. I think Jesus also in Matthew 5 says, pray that they might be merciful to others, so that they will receive mercy from God's hand. In other words, Jesus is saying we must pray for their salvation, that they will be rescued, because the rich and the wealthy need to be rescued just as much as the poor and the powerless. But also, there does need to be intervention. Think about the prophetic Holy Spirit that spoke through Nathan challenging King David. Think about John the Baptist, who challenged Herod about his marital status. Think about Jesus that challenged the Pharisees and the scribes about being blind leaders of the blind. Prophetic men and women recorded in Scripture who were prepared to speak out. And we do need people like that in our nations and in the United Kingdom to speak out and say that we are spiritually bankrupt as a society, and we need to come back to God. And it is God's ways that will strengthen our heart as a nation. We may be poorer, but our heart. To slide 4. We are essentially, I believe, called to pray for the salvation of all, poor and rich alike, the powerless and the powerful. We don't need to tell God how to do it. God will choose how he works in people's lives to bring them to that point of choice, that point of decision, where they will have to choose, will they follow Jesus or won't they? We are to persistently pray for the justice of God's kingdom to come, but also delight in the grace of God, that God loves all people, that we do not yet come to the judgment day, for we're in the day of salvation. All our prayers are because of Jesus, who is the Saviour, and it is because of Jesus who brings in the kingdom. All people need prayer, whether they are lifted up in their arrogance or lowly in their despair. All are spiritually bankrupt without relationship with God. I think we need to call ourselves to pray for those who are wealthy and successful in our land. May the Holy Spirit lead us in our prayers to pray according to the Spirit. We're just going to be still for a moment. Let's just be still and ask God to plant and to water the seed that he's put in our hearts. So just a few moments of silence, that we may remember what God is saying to us.